All right. Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Isha Rodmacher, and my family is kind of spread out. There's two teenage boys over there at the table. Hi, guys. I like embarrassing teenagers. It's great. So we've been part of Rooted probably since the beginning of this year is when we heard about this through North Shore. That's where we were at. And just felt like the Lord was calling us here. And we're excited to be here and excited to see what God's going to do through this church. So I get the privilege to read some scripture this morning. And I say privilege because I've been thinking about there are places in the world where speaking God's word aloud is a crime. And it's something that we don't really have to deal with here, thank the Lord. But it's an interesting thought that just speaking God's word is not tolerated in places of the world, and we should be remembering to pray for those people and pray for their encouragement. So our passage this morning is Revelation 2, 12 through 29, and I will just be reading the verses 12 through 17 from the NIV translation. All right. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it."
Cool. Thanks, Isha. All right, I'm going to postpone the normal intro. Where's Charlie? We're going rogue. Spirit-led, right? This is good. I've been sitting there this morning, and this is such a cool morning of an example of how the church comes together. There are so many things that have already happened in the first 30 minutes that I didn't even plan that are better because we're together. Isha talking about parts of the world where Christianity is not tolerated, and that's going to play heavily in our message today. And something in the I didn't even really like Everbee as a song all that much until today, and I was like, man, what a good song. But there's stuff in there that's going to come through, and people doing so many different jobs in the 1 hour that it kind of takes to get all this. Just a testament to the church. What God has designed his people for is to follow his mission in community. And it's just really, really cool to see that play out. So I'm very grateful this morning. I can't, there's only 50 of us, and it's already beyond what I could do on my own or what Ben could do on our own. And it's just been awesome to build this together. So I want to pray before we kind of transition here. God, thank you for your church. Thank you that this is no human invention, that this was your design, that people following Jesus come together to follow Jesus together, and through the church, making the gospel of Jesus Christ known to change the world. Thank you for bringing us into that. Help us to play our part there. Help us to just follow you each day to the best ability that we have. And God, would you increase that ability each day? In your precious holy name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. All right, let's do this for a second. I want to chat for a second. I want to build out like a definition. We can take as long as we need. I want to talk about the idea of peer pressure. Let's kind of talk about peer pressure. I don't know about you, at least for me, that word or that phrase was always kind of associated with like teenagers, but I don't think that's really the full extent of it. So somebody give me like, what's a short definition? What is peer pressure? What are we talking about with that? This is going to play throughout our thing, but What are we talking about? What's peer pressure? Conformity. To what? To what others are doing. Okay. Do we like that? It's pretty good. Is it always negative?
Conformity for the sake of
unity. So, yeah. Okay. It's good.
Influence.
Yeah. Yeah. Where does it come from? One another. Yeah. So there's an influence that comes from outside, but it works because there's also that inner draw towards possibly unity.
From your equals.
From your equals. Interesting.
Peer pressure, so your parents aren't going to peer pressure their children.
Yeah.
Are they going to peer pressure the subordinate? It's going to come from your neighbor or your brother.
Ooh. Cool distinction. Yeah. That's very different. It's influence, but it's there are different types of influence. Very cool. Okay. So I say that because let's do a little pop quiz review. There are some really big themes in Revelation that are very worth holding every time you come to the book. If you just come into it without some of these foundational reminders, it's really easy to get lost. Not only in the main message of Revelation, but the structure. It helps inform some of the symbolism. So we're going to see all that this morning. But what are the two I said last week? No, Ben said last week. 2 weeks ago, I said Jesus introduced us to the main message of Revelation. It's two don'ts. Oh, yes.
Don't be afraid.
Don't compromise. So what you're going to see, we're in the letters to these churches, so don't lose sight. There's this introduction to Revelation, and it's kind of like a teaser for the weird, and then chapters 4 and 5 are pretty awesome. Chapter 6 through the end of Revelation is like the meat of the weird, but there's this break that we're in, which is 7 what feel like New Testament writings, regular epistles, to 7 different congregations. So Jesus is setting this up. These issues going on in these churches are worth speaking to, and they are worth remembering throughout the book. But in each of these churches, Jesus is going to come with an encouragement and a rebuke. There are some exceptions. There are 2 churches who are going through such a hard time, they don't actually get a rebuke. They only get an encouragement. And there's one church where you could argue they might not have gotten much of an encouragement. They mostly just got a rebuke. But in general, that's the pattern. And what he says to these churches has a lot to do with do not give up, do not be afraid, and don't compromise. Because as you and I are very familiar with, you walk out the doors of a church culture, you walk outside the home of a Christian culture, and you're going to encounter a very diverse, very different, sometimes very opposed culture. And those people, those influences have sway on us. So Jesus is going to speak to those. We are in 2 more churches today. Isha read the first one for us. Before we do that, though, Okay, this is good. We're trying to figure out why it's doing this to us. All right, did that reconnect? Stop doing that. Okay, I wanted to share this, and we'll pull this up a couple times. So part of what makes Revelation tricky is the structure. You and I pick up a book, i.e. Harry Potter or whatever, and it goes from left to right. It goes from A to Z. It goes from oldest to newest. Parts of the Bible don't do that, and Revelation doesn't do that either. So the circles are to help us realize that throughout Revelation, there's actually some repetition. There is some cyclical, there's some repetitive, there are different perspectives and reviews of the same events going on throughout the book. It's not all linear, it's not all chronological. Furthermore, I've told you a couple times, in Revelation, the number seven basically never means seven. Here's an example. The whole dang book is structured into seven instances of seven examples. So everything John is doing is meant to get us to realize seven is a symbol. Seven is a picture of completeness. He's using it to structure things. So we're here, the letters to the churches. As we get to each of these, I'll pull this back up and we'll revisit, because each of these represents a significant shift in the tone, the purpose, not the main message, but a little bit of the emphasis in each of these sections is going to change. But we are at the first of those, chapters 1 through 4, Jesus is speaking to his church. We're still working? Cool, we're still working. This is not much of anything, but for those of you that like details, might be excited that your God is very detailed as well. The letters go in the order of the freeway. It's pretty sweet. So here's the first one, here's the second one, here's the third one. This is what we're doing today. Here's the fourth one, here's what we're doing today. So you would travel this way. This would be like saying, deliver this to the church at San Diego, and then the church at San Francisco, and then the church at Portland, and then the church at Seattle. And by the time you're like, oh, we're going up I-5, right? So theologically, that means nothing other than like God is structured and orderly and cares for his people, which I find very cool. Okay. I'm going to drop down a little bit in our section. We are looking at two churches this morning. So the letter to the church in Pergamum was read for us. I'm going to also add the beginning right now of the church in Thyatira. We're going to look first at the encouragement Jesus gives to both churches, and then we're going to look at the rebuke that Jesus gives to both churches. The reason we're doing it this way this morning is these two, more than any other, are very closely themed. Super similar stuff going on in both churches. So we're going to treat it more or less like one big idea. But to Thyatira, this is verse 18 in Revelation 2, Jesus says, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are doing more now than you did at first. So two different congregations. Jesus says something, and I love the way that it is phrased for us specifically to the church in Pergamum. I know where you live. Did it not do it again? All right, we got to figure this out. That is a bummer. I'll do this if it keeps doing it. We don't. Oh, now it's not even wanting to connect. All right. We'll come up with a new system. Does it work now? Yep. Well, okay. We'll just do regular slides someday. I know where you live. That sounds very encouraging. Where Satan has his throne. That sounds very interesting. Yet you remain true to my name. There's Jesus' celebration. And then here it is again, where Satan lives. If it doesn't work from here on, we'll just skip those. But in each of the letters, as Jesus is getting ready to encourage his church, he says that two words every single time. I know. I know. I know. And it's always, I know what you have been doing. I know what you're going through. But man, the encouragement that is wrapped up in Jesus's awareness of what you're going through. Just the most incredible, I see you from the Lord of the universe with the burning eyes and all of that, I know. And that's meant as not fear in this instance, but as encouragement. Wherever it is that you are at in life at this moment, Jesus is fully aware. Your situation, harder than you want it to be, seems insurmountable. Jesus is fully aware. I'm carrying something bigger than what I think I can carry. Jesus is fully aware. Now, that's so important to me. I actually picked a fight with a theology professor over this idea. So I want to introduce a concept to you, which you may never encounter again. I don't know. It's called open theism. Open theism is So open theism says that God knows everything, comma, that God is able to know. So it's a sub aspect of Christian theology. I had a professor at Whitworth who was an open theist and shared that with us. And that's what it means. God is omniscient. And they say, well, what does that mean? And they say, it means that God knows everything that God's capable of knowing. And I said, isn't that all of it? And they said, well, no. And his example was, he described himself. He said, God doesn't know what it's like to be a 36-year-old Mexican because he's not one. Which never made a lot of sense to me, and I didn't invent Mexicans, but I believe that God did. I don't think he had to have come as Jesus as that particular instance of humanity to know what it's like. And I think throughout Scripture, the abundant emphasis is that God knows. He did not have to live your example to know every single detail with all of the intricate grace and mercy that he's able to speak into that. So that was way back then. He had open office hours, and so we went in and picked a fight. And I was 20. I don't know if I won. I could win now, but at the very least, I was like, this doesn't make any sense. And this is why. 7 times Jesus says it, and this is just 2 chapters of the New Testament. So, I see and I know what you are going through. Now that takes on even greater depth because of where these particular people are. Pergamum has this really interesting reputation about it, where Satan has his throne. And then again, there was a martyr apparently, Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. So we have some clues as to why this would be, but Pergamum had a lot of influence. It had a lot of elevation and was this very popular place for putting temples. And so they were the proud recipients of a number of the most prominent temples in ancient Greece, all centered around the Greek mythology gods that you're probably familiar with, Zeus and so on, but also the tie into emperor worship. These things were always connected. So there was a god, but there was also an expectation that people would, as they're going about their day and their religious life, worship the emperor. Hey, cool, we're still working. So here are some of them, courtesy of Carla, actually. These are some of the ruins outside of Pergamum or around there, and they built these huge temples, really, really big. They were defining the lifestyle. In fact, here, check this out. You know what that says right there, this little sign? It says, be careful, don't fall. But anyway, so here's this. So there's the city. Look at this. Look how big this is. There's Carla. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know who that is. But to show scale, that's just the staircase. Right? And these ancient buildings, we've got some of them left inside and outside the city, massive entities, massive cultural influence and expectation, peer pressure, to participate in the worship of the emperor and the worship of Zeus and all these different, Asclepius is one of them that was popular in Pergamum. And so these places were not only, and it's hard sometimes for us to wrap our minds around how exactly this worked, but let's go back to the rebuke here. I think Jesus is going to give us, oh, we're done. Fascinating. There's a time limit on these things. All right. Put the Revelation slide up. We don't need to circle stuff. It's all good. So we're going to get some context for why that particular worship, because it's not the same as just I went to a different church on Sunday, why that is of interest here. But I want to go back to something that Jesus says here, specifically to Pergamum. So he knows where they live. He knows where Satan has his throne, which everyone would know as reference to the type of demonic, powerful, wicked worship that was taking place. And what Jesus is proud of is this, verse 13, yet you remain true to my name. And then he kind of restates it. You did not renounce your faith in me. So Jesus has seen the location and the experience, and he's proud of those that would proudly bear the name of Jesus. Even if that comes at cost, even if that comes at great difficulty, Jesus is proud of those. He is honored by those who will proudly wear the name of Jesus in a situation like that. I was trying to think of how that has an impact on that world or on our world. Why Jesus would be proud of something like that? It reminds me of a fascinating experience I had as a sophomore, a freshman sophomore, I think, in college. We had this class called Christian Worldview or Worldview 101 or something like that, and there was this core component to it. And then we all were in different small groups. We all kind of had a themed worldview-related small group as part of the class. And I was late to signing up, so there weren't a lot of options left. I ended in, I think it was called Right to Life and something something. I didn't entirely know what it was, but I knew it was about life. And I was like, okay, we're doing that. And it turned out to be a conversation on the ethical issues of abortion, of euthanasia, of things like that. And I remember sitting in this class at a Christian university early in that small groups portion, and it was the first time we'd moved from one topic to the next, and we're on to abortion, and somebody voiced their favor of it. And then another person voiced their favor of it. And another person voiced their favor of it. And I'm sitting here in a class of about 25 people, and about 7 or 8 pro-choice. Very openly and boldly. And so I know math. That was at most a third of the room. But I don't know if you've ever been in that type of experience. That's enough to make it feel like everybody. That's more of the point I'm making with this story. Because after a few minutes, I finally raised my hand, and I was the first person to speak in the opposite. And there'd been a lot of silence. And truly, I mostly was just confused. This was not what I was expecting. And so I think I tried to say something about Psalm 139, I think it is, that God fearfully and wonderfully made us and all that. And so I kind of stumbled my way into Scripture and tried to defend life at conception and all that stuff. And then a fascinating thing happened. Somebody voiced in favor of what I had just said. And then somebody else supported. And then somebody else supported, and then somebody else supported. And even after class, a couple people came and talked to me. So I started with this idea of peer pressure, because Jesus is going to speak to the churches, and what we are finding out, letter after letter after letter, is Jesus is passionately interested about the purity of his church. Very, very important to Jesus is the purity of his church. And he's going to continue to speak into that, and he's going to hold both of these in balance. Yes, I know it's hard. Yes, I know sometimes you are going through as much as you feel like you can bear. I am not lost on that. I know what you're going through. And also, that is not an excuse. I want you to follow me. I want you to choose obedience. I want you to maintain purity of belief. And so on and so forth. So Jesus holds both. He is not ignorant, but he also doesn't compromise himself. And he doesn't back down from the standard to which he wants to hold his followers. So, two rebukes. And this rebuke, therefore, I think becomes very striking. In verse 14. Now you got to read along with me. So, get your Bibles. Verse 14 of chapter 2, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality." I'm going to talk about those two specific examples in a second. But just know, too, that Balaam actually became kind of a biblical catchphrase. That is a reference to the guy in Numbers, Balaam, the donkey and all that stuff. You heard of him. So, but later, things didn't go so well. Balaam tried to make money by being basically a prophet for hire, and he tried to get other prophets to curse Israel. So this was a reference to that type of behavior. Sometimes they just throw in Balaam. That's about as much of the story as you need. Verse 15, "Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." That's all the context we get there, which says two things. One is it's not super specifically about what they believe, but also everybody in the church would have known this group, right? When no context is added, he's saying the Nicolaitans, everybody reading this goes, gotcha. So I'll help unpack that a bit here. But look at the rebuke to Thyatira. These are very similar. So this comes to verse 20. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." That sounds familiar. That's because those two examples are the same that came from the Balaam-type teaching to the church in Pergamum. So here's what's going on here. Jesus is rebuking two things that these two churches have tolerated, which is a hot-button word today. And so here is Jesus telling his followers not to tolerate. So we're going to wade into this conversation carefully, but we are going to go into it. Two tolerances. And I'm going to sum them up this way. If we had the slides, it'd be really cool. I would draw on it. So from Pergamum, I think it's this, bad beliefs. From Thyatira, I think it's specifically a bad teacher or bad teaching. They are a little different. The example is going to be the same. But in Pergamum, he's not rebuking a specific person. He's actually rebuking that there are some who believe these two things that are bad to believe, and the church has tolerated that. He is upset that this has been allowed, that it is known among the church that there are some people who ascribe to whack theology, and they've let that slide. In the second, in Thyatira, Jesus specifically says, you have somebody saying whack theology. Her name is Jezebel. I don't know if that's her real name. That's also a very popular Old Testament reference. You think Jezebel and you think bad woman of the Bible. So sometimes they do that. Unclear. However, Both instances, look what happens to those who believe the type of the Balaam type of teaching, or specifically what Jezebel is saying. They eat food sacrificed to idols, and they commit sexual immorality. And then verse 20, by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So here comes Jesus, wildly interested in the purity of his church. There's bad beliefs in one. There's a bad teacher in the other. The outcome is the same. To understand why those are significant, let's kind of a little bit more culturally unpack emperor worship and idols. So what would happen is a type of religious festival would be dedicated to either one of two entities, just any kind of Greco-Roman god, or to the emperor themselves. I mentioned earlier it's probably Domitian, but this happened throughout the reign of a bunch of emperors. And so these massive festivals might take place. There might be little sacrificial offerings. These would happen at the temple. And here's what's important about that. That is a known association with non-Christian worship. To participate in the one unquestionably identified you as a pagan, or in the eyes of Rome, as a good Roman. I go, I do this thing because I am more afraid of Rome. I am more committed to the god of Zeus or the emperor than I am to Jesus. And so rightly, Christians said, not doing that. Here's the issue. They would then take that food and they would go sell it in the marketplace. And it became a very different but super important obedience type question, which is, if you know what that food is associated with, what do you do in that instance? I know that yesterday this was meat that was prepared and participated in at these crazy pagan anti-Christian religious festivals, which I didn't go to. Just yesterday I would have no part in that. But now here this food is being made available, and it was just used for that purpose. What do I do? Furthermore, you'll notice both instances, sexual immorality gets referenced, temple prostitutes and very unhinged sexual behavior was associated with these festivals. It wasn't just walk in a nice, decorated, Eastern-looking temple and light a candle. This is far worse than that. Far more vile. Far more life-encompassing. And so, it's interesting that in the one, they're kind of held unconnected. But in the other, especially when he's writing to Jezebel, it says that something about this teaching, something about this belief is leading people to be okay with sexual immorality and to be okay with the eating of the food sacrificed to idols. I wonder then, because this is an instance of the church saying no to something but having issues with something related. We say no to worshiping the emperor, but apparently they're having a harder time saying no to sexual immorality and to the very same food that was used in these festivals. So I want to suggest that what Jesus is doing is he's counteracting something that I think Christians are prone to believe because of our fallen sinful nature. I think there are instances in our culture where it's easy to say no to an obviously bad sin. But maybe we're a little bit more okay saying yes to lesser sins. And here comes Jesus, who does not hold that same view. He does not ascribe to the hierarchy of sins. He is not proud that the church is known for being, pick something, right? You know, we have these things that it's almost a stamp of Christianity. I used one, right? Abortion. And this has become an identity issue. It's become an identifier. It's become a political issue. And so there's these things in our world where it's just sort of known that Christians are either for this or they're against that. I want to give you another example. I do this delicately. I think as a whole, Christians have said, yes, affairs outside of marriage, bad things. All different types of gender and sexuality issues that we're dealing with today, let's go with God's standard. I know so many believers who would ascribe to those who also thought it totally fine to move in with their boyfriend, girlfriend, fiance, or whoever before marriage. Now, I don't know if that's your situation. It may be far from your situation, but I hope you feel and hear the point, not only the example. Jesus is saying he is not interested in somebody saying yes or no to an obvious, but kind of fudging the rules for something less obvious. And I picked that one because truly, Lauren and I have sat around before and gone through some of our friends, and this is not saying people will never sin. This is not talking about instances where you know and you do differently. This is an instance of people who have actually said, I don't think that thing is actually wrong. I have been influenced by the culture. I no longer think that such and such is a sin. In fact, everybody's doing it. So maybe quietly, sure, I might not broadcast it, but I'm okay with that. I'm okay with having one stance on God's standard for sexual purity in my words. But when it comes time to this decision and this person that I love, I am going to take a different standard. Now, you can apply that out. I picked that one also in part because sexual immorality was connected here. And two reasons for purity in theology or continuation of belief. Two reasons why Jesus would be interested in this. One is protection. One is protection. To follow Jesus' standard all the way through is not because we worship a God who is not interested in fun. We worship a God who is interested in our best interests. And he has standards that are meant to protect. And if we use, again, sexual sins as an example, the consequences from stepping outside the will of God are incredibly far-reaching. Everything from broken relationship to pregnancy to disease to all of these different very painful things can come as a result of that. And so on and so forth with other examples. Jesus is not meant to have arbitrary rules. He is trying to protect. Additionally, and I will say this a few times throughout the call of Revelation, Jesus, in his interest in the purity of the church, I think the motivation for that is purity of witness. Good. That what the church says and believes and does not only would be consistent, but it would all line up with the same gospel, the same God, the same story. That we're not schizophrenic in what we say and do and on a sliding scale of sins, but that there is agreement and alignment and unity, and so that we're able to walk into a place and say, I am a Christian here and I will live this way because I represent the God of the universe and I want to do that well. Which brings us to the fact that this was spoken to a church. And there are people within that church, and there are relationships within two churches. And I pointed out that in the one hand, Jesus is rebuking the tolerating of a bad teacher, And in another instance, he's rebuking the tolerating of these little groups of different beliefs. But this is to the church as a whole. And he's not saying that, man, do I hate that theology. He's saying, I am broken that there are people among you who believe this and you're okay with it. So, application time, Jesus is encouraging his church to do something about that. So my question becomes, how do you challenge winsomely? How do you care about this stuff? How do you hold people accountable? How do you have hard conversations winsomely? Not a one and done that I've said my piece and that person just left the church. Mission accomplished. How do you care? How do you hold to something? How do you have standards? And yet, there's something here where I think Jesus is calling not the lead pastor, he is calling the people of the church to have conversations about alignment, about purity of belief, about purity of witness. It is very, very difficult to do. This is challenging. And it's one of the things on which the health and culture of a church hinges. Because there's a couple of options. Throughout these letters, Jesus is trying to help us get a picture of the well-balanced church. And by using these congregations with very different issues, we get to see that we all struggle in different ways. Last week, Ben actually gave us a beautiful walkthrough of the church of Ephesus, who I bet challenged people on their beliefs really well, because he's super proud of their theology. And he said, you guys are mean about it. They did not have love. Now we got these people, right? And Jesus is so proud that they've maintained the name of Jesus. And he's so proud that they're doing good stuff. But they're just letting anybody believe what they want. And he doesn't stand for that either. So, this becomes tricky. This becomes tricky, but it is so vital to be in a place where someone is willing to step out in discomfort, have a hard conversation, but to stay in it and to not fight for the win, but to fight for the relationship. I would argue that in our culture, that is a rare thing. That's actually not that common. People are very good because we've learned from online how to have opinions. People are very good at putting them in one sentence. But I think generally we all sit on one of either side of a fence. Either, man, that's too hard. I'm just going to not say anything. That's hard. It's going to cause discomfort. It's going to cause tension. Or, blah, 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 blah. I've done my job. I will tell you personally, I have gone from there to the other, and I'm trying to work my way back. I was really sharp when I first started learning college. I don't mean intelligence-wise. You can tell I'm not that smart. I was sharp-tongued and very quick. And I knew a lot of idiots. A lot of people were idiots and dumb, and I could point that out. And so I am learning how to not do that. How do you have convictions? Really strong convictions, maybe. But to be able to say to somebody, I've noticed something you said a couple weeks in a row. Let's talk about that. Where did that come from? To be able to enter the conversation with a question and not an accusation. That's one of the strongest tools I've learned. To enter the conversation with a question, not an accusation. I said the other, to fight for the relationship, not fight for the win. But also to not back down. Like, there will be times maybe agree to disagree is the end result. That's not the best result because it's a little bit of a compromise. But sometimes that's where you get. Agree to disagree. But at other times, I wonder how many people you've had in your life who have hung in there conversationally and relationally with you to help you either correct or fix, which is a strong word, or grow in some area. And it was effective because they didn't one and done you. They hung in there. To just be able to have the conversation. And to what does Jesus say? You did not renounce your faith in me. So there's a good example. That's verse 13 from his encouragement to Pergamum. You did not renounce your faith in me. We can have a conversation. I could not agree with something somebody says the entire conversation. And at the end of it, I still have not renounced my faith in Jesus. This is what I believe. Let's work to understand your belief. Let me also share why I think the way I do. Let's look at what Jesus says here. And so in some of these instances, you might be the closest person to somebody. If you're a friend, they're going to share more with you than they are with the general population. And those are opportunities not to win a battle, but to say, hey, you know, I don't know if that's consistent with other things that you say you believe. Right? It's a lot easier to judge or condemn or put someone at arm's length. It's a lot harder to question and to learn and to also gently encourage towards consistency of belief. But that's the example that Jesus is giving. And then all of these churches will also end with a promise. So I want to grab one of these for us. There's a bunch. He uses a few different metaphors. But take verse 17. Jesus ends all these letters with a promise. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious. They all typically go something like that. To the one who overcomes. To the one who is victorious. I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. That's the one I want to grab, a white stone with a new name. The idea of the name of Christian is so unbelievably important to Jesus throughout this book, throughout the letters to these churches, and to Pergamum in particular. That someone would boldly bear the name of Jesus, even when that's uncomfortable. To be able to actually go into a situation and say, I do this because I follow Jesus. I don't do this because I follow Jesus. From big, which may sometimes even be easier, to small, which is to say, I have prioritized my life and my structure and my schedule in a way that I will be at church with my fellow believers because it's important to them and to me because I follow Jesus. Whatever it is that we would bear the name of Jesus, he will give that person a white stone with a new name on it. What is the white stone? I don't know. But it's probably one of two things because there were white stones that were used in this culture for a few different ways. Two in particular, both incredibly powerful pictures. Number one, you could get a white stone for access to special restricted events. Almost like your stamp, your wristband, maybe a special type of passport. And so from everything from Olympics to secluded clubs to whatever, you could get a white stone for that event, which would grant you access. As long as you had that, you were in. And as Jesus is talking about rejection and granting acceptance, I wonder. And there was another use for the white stone, which is a way sometimes that a jury might vote. And so they would gather however the verdict and however the court trial was to proceed. Rocks were cast into a hat. Cauldron, whatever. They would bring out this little thing, and they would see how the votes were cast. Black votes meant guilty. White votes meant innocent. And if you received the white stone, or if this was a plurality, if you received the majority of white stones, you were declared innocent. And so here is Jesus saying that to believe certain things all the way through, to follow the Christian standard to its finality, will grant you rejection by the world. And if you will hold to that and bear the name of Jesus and be rejected by the world, if you're willing to follow Jesus to that level, you will be given special entrance into the kingdom of God, declared innocent with your name on that. So would you follow Jesus to that degree? Let's pray. God, you have done so much for us. It is not unfair that you would ask of us in return. It's not an unreasonable ask. It's not one out of ignorance. God, you know what we're going through. And yet, in love, in protection, and for the sake of your gospel, you say, come follow me. We are innocent because of you, God. We are given entrance into eternity because of you, God. Help us. Give us the courage we need to bear your name proudly. And this is possible because of your work and your name and the blood of Jesus Christ. We say these things. Amen.